Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you this morning. I'll invite you to take your Bible, if you wouldn't, go to Galatians chapter 5, would you? Galatians chapter 5. I'm kind of surveying the room. I've seen mainly familiar faces, but maybe we have guests. And for your benefit, we have been in this book since the beginning of the year, and we have come to a really familiar passage, what is known as the fruit of the Spirit. And as you know, we have really ground to a very slow pace through this time. Technically, this is still exposition, but it feels a little more topical because we're just taking a word at a time. If it is exposition, it is glacial to exposition because we have left the vehicle and we are now on foot and sort of moving through this slowly. It might be helpful for us to remember again, because we've been now for months in this section, to back up and get our bearings again in terms of the context. I want us to start with verse 16, if you can find your place there, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Remembering again, this is a contrast between a life that is governed by the flesh, by our impulses and desires, and a life that is under the Spirit's rule. And what we've been saying all through this series is these graces are reflective of people who are led and guided and empowered and submissive to the Spirit. This is what life looks like under the rule of the Holy Spirit, third member of the Trinity. So let's look at it. Verse 16, Scripture says this: "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, or faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law." This is the word of the Lord. Well, nobody's quoting Bert Elliott. A lot of us like to quote his kid brother. I love quoting his sister-in-law, but nobody's quoting Bert, because nobody knows Bert. Bert Elliott married his wife Colleen in 1949, and 6 months later he left his home in Portland, Oregon, and moved to the jungles of Peru. He would live there for 62 years. He would have been in Peru for 6 years before his brother and his brother's friends died on the Curaway River, speared to death by a group of Wadani warriors in Ecuador. Before that story was flashed across the news around the world and recorded in magazines like Time and Life, Bert and Colleen were planting churches in Peru, and they stayed there. They just stayed there. Bert died a few years ago at his home in Trujillo, Peru, and it wasn't near as dramatic as the death of his brother. He had an infection that didn't respond to medicine. So he went to sleep, woke up in the arms of Jesus. He died where he lived, as best we can tell. Bert was involved in planting over 150 churches over his 62 years of quiet ministry in the jungle. Nobody's quoting Bert Elliott. There's an obituary out there. I couldn't find it. But it is that virtue that we are considering today. Quiet, unseen, not particularly flashy, not celebrated. Faithfulness. Just being faithful. Because this is somewhat topical in nature, you know that this outline is not going to be drawn from the text, but it's going to be more superficial in nature. But I think it'll at least give you a structure in which to understand. We'll go through this message in three heads, and it's similar to what we've done all along. Faithfulness defined, faithfulness in demonstration, and then faithfulness applied. So you might think of it as looking in three directions. First, we'll examine faithfulness as a concept, a virtue. What exactly is it, this word faithfulness? And then we're going to look upward, consider our Lord as the perfect embodiment of this virtue. And then finally, we'll do the necessary work of self-examination. It'd be a whole lot more fun, wouldn't it, if we just beat on a faithless culture, but probably more profitable for us just to boldly step up on the scale or look in the mirror. So this is what the Scripture calls in James, looking intently at our natural face in the mirror. So during this time, we'll seek to make application. So just think of it in those areas. We're looking three different directions. So looking down at a definition, looking up at the embodiment of the Lord Jesus as the beauty of this grace, and then looking inward. Faithfulness defined, faithfulness in demonstration, faithfulness applied. Let's just work through it there. First, let's look at this concept again. What exactly is faithfulness anyway? Well, remember, we're working with a language that is not our own, at least for most of us. We are pretty much bound to look at our English language. I think we have a good, really helpful translation here. But it's a translation of a very common Greek word. It may be one that you know, the word pistis. And it's applied and translated a number of different ways. And there are a range of meanings, including simple faith, just belief. So the translator has to make some interpretive decisions when he comes to this text. Is the fruit of the Spirit faith, that is belief, or is this fruit of the Spirit a life of faithfulness, fullness of faith? It's the same Greek word that we get in that wonderful two verses in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through, pistis, through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So it may be helpful for us to hold the concept of faith right alongside faithfulness, and we needn't, in fact, mustn't unhitch faithfulness as trustworthiness from faith as belief and all the related themes. You know this, I trust you know this, that every obedient act is an expression of confidence in God. So as you walk in submission to His rule in your life, as you honor His law, as you submit to His just authority in your life, that is an act of faithfulness. So faithfulness is an act of faith. It's a way of saying, I trust your word, your ways. The opposite is also true. Every act of disobedience, every time I defy God's rule, every time I slip out from under His authority and operate in the flesh, that communicates a lack of confidence in God as well. As early as Eden, we see a man walking independent of God and asserting their own authority. That communicates a kind of distrust in God's goodness. However, I think it fits the context and this list of graces to see the word the translators have given it to us in the ESV and others, as faithfulness. I think this really is the way you are accustomed to thinking along this line. When I speak of faithfulness, you have an immediate intuitive concept of what we're talking about. We're just talking about trustworthiness. We're just talking about a life of dependability. It is a state of committed loyalty. When you speak of a friend, I can tell you, she's just a faithful friend. She is just a dear, faithful friend. What do you know? You are communicating when you say that. I know that I can trust her. She is a trustworthy, dependable friend. Well, that is the virtue that is held before us as one of the manifestations or evidences that the Spirit is governing our lives. It's just steady, Bert-like, nose to the grindstone, pressing in, trustworthy, reliable obedience. It's what Eugene Peterson called a long obedience in the same direction. It's just steady, keeping your eye on the ball, continue to move forward in obedience. And as simple a concept as it is, I think Solomon would tell us this is a rarity. This is like an albino porpoise. You don't just see these everywhere. This is a rare thing. Proverbs 20, verse 6, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love. A faithful man, who can find? That's a rare thing. Well, I think what we're going to see as we work our way through this, this faithfulness, it is a disposition and it is a character quality. As I said, it is a posture of dependability. It's the kind of thing that would make you say of a friend, look, he said that he would, and he will, right? The confidence that you can say without a lot of question in your mind, he said it, I heard him say it, he said he would do it, and he will. She said that she would. I'm sure that she will. Well, this is woven all through just ordinary life. In fact, I would say probably the most dramatic, we'll witness it this week, praise God, the most dramatic experience we have of oath-making is marriage. So if you're married, you entered into covenant, and you made some pretty brazen promises. When I officiate a wedding, I'm always have to subdue the impulse midway through the vows of just going, hang on now. Do you have any idea what you're saying? I mean, you have any concept of the kind of commitment that you're making to him or he's making to you? And you know this great, it's wonderful, so much fun. But it's a production. Decorate a venue, lots of flowers, music, people are going to travel in, and we're going to eat, and we're going to dance, and there's going to be this great celebration. But mainly, you are there, unless you're one of the participants, you are there to watch him make a promise to her, and her make a promise to him. I think it's interesting. I mean, it's just a little cultural commentary in parentheses here. I think it's interesting. It speaks to something innate in all of us, that even in a secular culture, people still want to do this. Even in a culture that's sort of cast off restraint, people still want to know, can I trust you? Are you willing to promise this? I'll promise you. Will you promise? I mean, there's still an expectation of fidelity that what I say, you can count on. I think some have completely jettisoned the whole thing, so we're going to live sort of like we're married, but there's no clear expectations. I can tell you I like you now, and we'll see about tomorrow, but I can't talk about 25 years from now. I have no idea where I'm going to be 25 years from now. I'm just telling you now I like you, so I'd just as soon be around you. Now that is hollow and wispy. You want to build a life around that kind of nonsense. There are cultures, I think I've told you, that have entertained the idea. It's hard for me to imagine. Entertain the idea of renewing your marriage license like you renew your driver's license. So we just has an expiration date, and if you're still happy, then we'll renew it, and if we don't, we'll just let the license lapse. I mean, no concept of culture, of a commitment whatsoever in that culture. It's just saying, look, we don't have to go through the ugliness of divorce. Just let your license lapse and move on. Well, we know, I think this is natural law that is embedded in our hearts. We don't want to live that way. We want to know I am in covenant with someone that I can count on. So that is a central consideration in all the premarital counseling. Can I expect that he or she will make good on this promise? I've got a buddy in Thomasville, Georgia. I saw him a few months ago. And I'm just a plain speaking, just a simple guy, great dad, great husband, not particularly flashy, but a mutual friend and I were talking about him. His name is, this is what you do in South Georgia, you name people by their initials. So this is H.L. Sherrod. My buddy said of him, let me tell you what I know about H.L. What you see is pretty much what you get. I think that's one of the best commendations I've ever heard of another person. What you see is pretty much what you get. No pretense. He's not going to say something he doesn't mean. You don't have to worry that he's working behind you. He is a trustworthy man. What you see is pretty much what you get. Some of you remember Charlie Freeman, who was part of Basswood for years, big, big, tall man. He's been with the Lord for a few years ago. He had a man in his community and a colleague who was so deceitful that Charlie would say of him, he would lie to himself just to stay in practice. And that's an awful position, but he's just a deceitful man. Well, that is the antithesis of what we're talking about here. We're talking about faithfulness. It is the call to trustworthiness that is behind Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5. That whole little sequence when he has said, all right, now this is what you've heard about adultery. This is what you've heard about anger. This is what you've heard about these various vices. He says the same thing about oath keeping. He said, you've heard it said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely. In other words, don't make a promise you don't intend to keep. Probably a good rule. But you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, don't make an oath at all, either by heaven, why? It's the throne of God. Or by earth, it's the footstool of God. Or by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. Don't swear by your own head, he said. For you cannot make your hair white or black. Some ladies are saying, oh, yes, I can. Well, not naturally. Not naturally. You don't swear by your own head. And then he goes on to say, just let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. In other words, you don't have to prop up your language with oaths. Just speak the truth. So your RSVP means something, right? You don't have to have a notary. Just, no, I'll be there. I'll see you then. It's a kind of trustworthiness of character. Now, you know that, and I think you admire that. I think it's one of those graces that we look at and go, now, that is just good. To be faithful is to be trusted. Well, that's what it means. Well, where ought we go to see this in perfection? It's our second point. Let's look at this virtue perfectly demonstrated. And obviously, we see it in perfection in God. When we turn our focus to the Lord here, we are working in concert with the Spirit because exposing Jesus, the elevation of Christ, the consideration of Jesus in all of His perfection and in all of His works, that is what the Spirit is doing in your heart every day. Do you know that? That is a primary function of the Spirit, is to turn your face toward Jesus and fix your heart and affection on Him. It is a primary office of the Spirit and one of the great mercies that we enjoy. The last night of our Lord's life, earthly life, John 15, He said to His disciples, when the Helper comes, the Comforter, the Paraclete, when the Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will what? He will testify, He will bear witness about me. So when we talk about the Spirit's work in our lives, making us loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and good, how does that happen? It happens as the Spirit turns us again to our Savior, who demonstrates this in perfection. J.I. Packer said, the distinctive, constant, basic ministry of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant is so to mediate God's presence to believers that three things are continually happening. Personal fellowship with Jesus, personal transformation of character into the likeness of Jesus, and the Spirit-given certainty of being loved, redeemed, and adopted through Christ into the Father's family. Listen to this. It is as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder on Jesus who stands facing us. The Spirit's message to us is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me, but always, look at Him. See His glory, listen to Him, hear His word, go to Him and have life. Get to know Him and taste His gift of joy and peace. The Spirit, Packer says, is a matchmaker. The celestial marriage broker whose role it is to bring us and Christ together and to ensure that we stay together. Church, y'all look here. That's a mouthful. There's life in that. That is the ministry of the Spirit in pointing us to Christ. And I say that parenthetically just to remind you, this is not just to fill out a second point in a sermon. This is central to the Spirit's work in transforming us. It is to fix our gaze on Christ. Now, y'all look here. Jesus is a faithful friend. He is faithful. To even utter the word faithfulness is to open a window into a whole universe of glory as we see it demonstrated in Christ. It is central to who He is. In fact, it is so central to His character that He wears it as a moniker, as a name. John 19, verse 11, John the Beloved writes, I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful. You know what I'm going to call you? This is so central to who you are, Christ. You are faithful and you are true. And in righteousness, He judges and makes war. So central is His faithfulness to Him that we call Him by that name. If I could argue for a single Hebrew word that should be a part of every Christian's vocabulary, I say this because it's the only Hebrew word I know, but I think it's the only Hebrew word you should know. It is that rich, rich word, chesed. It's a unifying and primary perfection in God's character. Michael Card wrote a whole book on this word. He calls it the most sacramental word in the Hebrew Bible, composed of three consonants. The first one is sort of a guttural. You heard me kind of cough it out there, chesed. It's one of those words that is scarcely translatable into English. This is what Card says, Michael Card. He said, this is going to require paragraphs and parables to explain. He said, words like these cannot be contained by syllables. They cannot be fully expressed by the sounds we make with our voices. These groups of letters hint at the inexpressible, and they are sounds put into mysteries. That sounds like a poet, doesn't it? He would write that. Language, he said, that attracts language. So because it is scarcely translatable into English, we don't have a strict equivalent. We have to pile on adjectives to help us more fully understand this rich word, chesed. So the way you often see it, I've already referenced it in a passage I've mentioned a moment ago, every man shall proclaim his own steadfast love. If you read the Psalms, you see it everywhere, steadfast love, that rich love. So even there, love is not enough. We're going to have the modifier, steadfast. So it's love, but it's more than love. It's loyal love. And it's mercy, but it's more than mercy. It is covenantal mercy. It is friendship, but it is much more than friendship. It is steady, trustworthy, dependable, steadfast, oath-bound friendship. It is all those mercies leveled toward us, the people of God, coupled with something in His character that says, I will never change. So when we make a promise, as will happen this Saturday, where she's going to say something to him and he's going to say something to her, what we're saying is, I will never violate this trust. I will never sever this union. I will never walk away. Well, that is the glorious truth before us today. And I'm going to tell you, if we're going to see this beautifully, we're going to have to see it in Christ, because we're not going to see it, at least not in perfection, just looking around. Or looking historically at the people of God, this steady, trustworthy, oath-bound love. Some of us are reading the book of Judges these days, to which we all say, what in tarnation? The whole history of God's people, there's just this whole steady case in Scripture. I would say, challenge this after the message, not publicly. Scripture is primarily a long-form account of God keeping covenant with His people who are continually lapsing in and out of faithfulness. I mean, that's the whole story of Scripture, which means it's the whole story of all stories. It's history. It is God keeping covenant with a faithless people who are always sort of lapsing in and out of faithfulness. The thematic center, if you agree with me, and you should, thematic center of all Scripture from Eden forward is God making promises and God keeping promises. To God Almighty be the glory. It's a great promise. He is willing to enter into covenant with His people, and He is intent on keeping covenant. So you just go ahead and rest in that, Christian. It is not your goodness, but His. It is not your trustworthiness, but His. It is not your faithfulness, but His. It certainly informs how we approach this passage, where we have been all this, any hope that we have that I actually could become more loving or joyful or peaceful or patient or kind. Maybe you're into this at this point saying, could this really happen? I'm going to say any confidence that we have as we've examined this over these weeks is rooted in and reliant upon the faithfulness of God, who makes promises and who keeps promises. And you can be sure He'll complete what He's begun in you. We can anticipate becoming more faithful. Why? Because God is faithful. He could say to the Philippians, Paul said it, I am sure this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I am comforted in the knowledge that God's not going to get 6 months into His walk with you and go, yeah. That's probably more work than I thought. So He's not going to abandon you. He will complete in you what He has begun in you. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 7 through 9, we await the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. By the way, that great Reformation doctrine of perseverance, that's what we're talking about. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, Paul wrote, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he told Corinth, our message was not duplicitous. We didn't come with kind of this erratic message. It wasn't yes and no. It was yes or no. Just as certain, he said, as God is faithful. It is the faithfulness of God that assures us of a way out when temptation surfaces, and it'll happen today. It is the faithfulness of God. The Friday morning women considered this verse just this past week. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Now, you're not the first one to ever run into this. This happens all over the place. No temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. One of the ways that the faithfulness of God is expressed in the moment of fleshly temptation is that God will, as an expression of his faithfulness, provide a trap door, a back door, a way out. There is a way to endure temptation. And then that wonderful benediction in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and following. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. So any confidence that we have moving forward, that he will continue just little by little, incrementally, here a little, there a little, just sequentially over time, conforming us to the image of his Son, you can be sure that he will do it, and it has nothing to do with the strength of your character, but the faithfulness of God in whom you have taken refuge. None of the assurances that we rely on are worth much if God is not faithful. All these things we like to sing about, talk about, and pray through, I mean, if God is not faithful, that really is not worth much at all. His presence during hardship, his ready to hear us when we call, that when we call, we are not speaking out into the abyss, but we have a good Father who hears us and is poised to respond as a good Father would. His promise, as we said, to complete what he has begun in us. All of the assurances that surround his providential care for his people, that he can work good out of difficulty, that he can bring some redemptive gain out of great sorrow. Our confidence that difficulty serves some good end. Our expectation that he will, in time, fully and finally subdue all evil and accomplish perfect justice. When we finish singing today, he will hold me fast. I think Mark spoke for all of us when he said, this is true. This is true. Well, why is it true? Assuming that you draw comfort from what we sang today, on what basis is that to you a comfort? When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. The tempter would prevail. He will hold me fast. Why is it true? And it is true. Why is it true? It's not true because it rhymes. It's true because he is a God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Can't go to this theme without referencing Lamentations chapter 3, can we? We sang this today as well. Lamentations 3, verses 21 to 23. Jeremiah did not have an easy life. He couldn't stop crying. Oh, that my head will water, my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night over the slain of the daughters of my people. I mean, just every time he opened his mouth, he'd just cry. But this I call to mind. Therefore, I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord, there's our word, chesed. That steady, loyal, reliable, oath-bound covenant love. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. So you don't reach the boundary marker of that. It just keeps going. And his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. You know it. Great is thy faithfulness. So Jeremiah, collect yourself for a moment and answer this question. How would you describe the steadfast love of the Lord and his faithfulness? It is really long and it is really big. It is unceasing and it is great. So church, could I just wrap you up in that for a moment? That you can trust the faithfulness of God. Well, let us make application as we wrap up. We've considered what faithfulness is and how it is embodied in perfection in our Lord. In light of that, let us humbly consider ourselves and just ask the question, am I a faithful man? If this is reflective of kind of a family resemblance, if this is the family I've been adopted into, and I am the son or daughter of a faithful God, can I say that I bear that family likeness? Am I faithful? Am I faithful in my dealings to the Lord? Am I faithful in my dealings toward the outside world that may defy Him? Am I faithful in my obligations to my community, the church that I've made commitments to my family that I am bound to? Am I faithful? We're good on time. Let me pause here and just a little excursus to hopefully encourage your heart. I don't know if you're like me. You come through a series. There is an impulse. There is a natural impulse to drift into, this is why I have to preach the gospel on myself all the time, is to drift into a kind of works righteousness. And we take 9 weeks and press these kind of big truths and just sort of lay one on top of the other and another one on top of that and then another one on top of that. If you approach, as we've been saying, verses 22 and 23 as a task list, if you're paying attention, it will crush you. We weren't meant to carry this load irrespective of the work of the Spirit. I mean, if Matt and I stand up every other week and say, all right, be consistently loving, sacrificially, deny yourself in affection for others and esteem their needs over yourself, be joyful all the time, and peaceful, be patient with your offenders, and oh yeah, be kind, and be good, and be faithful. Say what you mean what you say. While you're at it, be gentle. I know it's harsh out there, but not you. You be gentle. Go easy. For goodness sakes, control yourself. You mustn't divorce this list, church, from the sure, slow, certain work of the Spirit that frames its context. You walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. You divorce this from its context, it'll crush you and you will bail. We sang this morning, now Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. So I'm looking at this, and that's not coming from my flesh. Not steady faithfulness and kindness and self-control and goodness, gentleness. In fact, your inability to consistently live this out, rightly understood, will press you lower until you find a refuge in Jesus. Rightly seen. Like, I mean, I can't be joyful. I can't be loving. I can't be faithful as I would. Let that awareness, if you are outside of Christ, can I commend to you my faithful Jesus who will open his arms to all who come to him in faith? You can come to him and he will receive you. He doesn't lie. He makes promises and keeps promises. You can come to him. The glorious truth of the gospel is that all of our faithlessness, our lack of joy, our lack of kindness, our lack of self-control, all of that was placed on Christ. And he carried our filth to the cross and exhausted the justified fury of an incensed God that should have fallen to you, should have fallen to me. He was treated like us so that we could be treated like him. The good news of the gospel is for those who have given up on trying to commend themselves to God through their behaviors. By the way, you know this. That's been the principal focus of Galatians from the very beginning, isn't it? Trying to commend ourselves to God by what we do or don't do. The truth is, if you are in Christ, you have been united to the truly loving one, the joyful one, the peaceful one, the one who is the Prince of Peace. Our lives have been hidden in Christ, who embodies perfectly the patience we're called to, and the kindness we're called to, and the goodness we're called to, and the faithfulness that we're called to. We are enveloped in, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We are enveloped into this self-governed Jesus who says to the weak and the heavy laden, come. For I am gentle and lowly. You'll find rest for your soul there. So this is the end of my parentheses. My job, Matt's job, any preacher's job, is not to load up your backpack. It's to remind you that Jesus took the backpack. Yet, church, we're called to this. We are called to live faithful lives. Well, if it is true that God is not only acquainting us with these graces, but He is intent on making us like Jesus, how does that happen? Can I give you just real quickly a handful of responses that I think, you say, Ronnie, you've been talking a lot about this is how the Spirit does this in my life. Can I give you sort of a case study that will help you understand this is what it practically means? How is it that this happens in our lives? If you find yourself in a moment of temptation, let's just think this through for a second. In a moment of temptation where you're tempted toward faithlessness. Maybe you want to fudge the truth. Maybe just practice deceit. Maybe there's a temptation toward lust. You're going to be unfaithful in your commitments to your marriage. Or just a selfish impulse. A moment of temptation, whatever that may be. There will likely be, if you are a child of God, there will likely be a point where a check forms in your spirit. And something inside says, this isn't right. This isn't right. This is not what I've been called to. This is not what grace has made you. So I'm talking about that moment of what we call conviction over sin. Now, conviction and condemnation, two different things. Our enemy is the accuser of the brethren. This is not accusation. But the ministry of the Spirit is one that points us back to it's hopeful. It's hopeful. It points us back to our Savior. It effectively says we can get there. But this is wrong. This is wrong. This is not what grace has made you. Series of suggestions. In that moment, how is He going to change me from what I am now to what I ought be? First, when that prompting happens, when that conviction happens, recognize this. Number one, recognize that as the tender conviction of the Spirit. This is not just a functioning conscience like the world might have. This is the work of the Spirit in your heart. So just recognize that. At the point where the check happens, that's not where I want to go. Recognize this is the Spirit's ministry to you. Number two, pause and thank Him that He has not left you in your sin. If this is a problem, if this sin is a problem, then that is a mercy and grounds for deep joy. So recognize this is the tender, persistent, convicting work of the Spirit. Pause, thank Him for that. Number three, remember your baptism. This probably requires some definition. Our baptism doesn't save us. Maybe the better way of saying it would be to say, remember what your baptism communicates. What do we say when we publicly enter the pool at baptism? We are saying that we are united to Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. This is Romans chapter 6. So, look, you died to that. You died to that. So now, reckon yourself to be dead to that. So looking at that behavior, whatever that unfaithful behavior is, hang on now, I entered into Christ's death. I died to that. That's number three. Number four, just fix your eyes on Jesus. In all of His perfections, He is good. You can turn to Him. And finally, confess your sin to Him. Confess it. I mean, just come out in contrition and lay it before Him and trust Him for forgiveness. Here's a pertinent verse, church. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, maybe to this point in the message you're saying, Ronnie, I don't feel like I'm a particularly faithful man or I'm not a particularly faithful woman. If we confess our sins, homologeo, agreeing with God, if we agree with God, if we side with God against ourselves, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, church, you can park there. You can rely on that. He doesn't make promises He doesn't intend to keep. What He says, He does. So I might ask you, it might be a helpful exercise for all of us, to consider a few areas where we are obligated, either by your own commitment or by virtue of your place in a community. Can you think of areas where you are duty-bound to someone in your community, perhaps your family, where you are under obligation? And honestly weigh the question, have I been faithful here? Now, this is boldly stepping up onto the scale. This is examining ourselves in the mirror, not in condemnation, but examining. Is this what I see in me? Where are you under obligation? Either by virtue of your place in a community or by your own commitment. Well, a lot of us are employees. You're an employee. So you have an obligation to be a faithful employee. If you're married, you have a husband or a wife, and so you are bound to live in faithfulness toward one another. If you are a sibling, a member of a family, there's some expectation that you have a responsibility toward them. Are you being a faithful member of the household? If you're a church member, listen, we ask our church members to take a pen and make a commitment to one another. We make promises to you. I promise some things to you. You promise some things to me. So if you decide, if the only thing you had to consider on a Sunday morning is, am I going to be able to hear Matt preach? Well, I can do that from home because it's easy if that's the only thing there is to consider. But a faithful church member said, no, this is my day to minister. This is my day to minister. So I'm here, certainly to receive, but I'm here to serve as well. So just whatever areas where you would find yourself in obligation toward another. I think it was Paul who said, "Don't owe no man anything but to love one another." There is an obligation that we are never fully lifted from, and that is love toward one another. So raise the question, where am I duty bound to show faithfulness, and can I be trusted? This is going to be expressed in a number of ways. Faithful participation. Your presence here right now is an exercise in faithfulness. Disciplined obedience. Daily, quiet, sacrificial love. Giving, regular, proportionate giving to the church. That is a faithful exercise. It is a communication of loyalty and commitment. There are points when faithfulness will take the form of redemptive, restoring, wounding. Proverbs 27, verse 6, the wounds of a friend, that's a faithful thing. So faithfulness, and it's going to find you, and that only starts the list. What's that to which we are called? So we find ourselves, as we often do, we're just left praying with Augustine, aren't we? Lord, grant what you command, and then command whatever you will. You've called me to be faithful. Lord, would you work that out in my heart? So we've pointed at this all through this series. This is a great thing to ask God for. This is a great thing to ask. Lord, would you just make me a faithful friend? Make me a faithful spouse. Make me a faithful church member. Make me a faithful resident of this cul-de-sac. Help me to live out a faithful life. And you can be encouraged that the Lord will, and He sees it. You can be comforted in that. I have been sobered and comforted throughout my ministry, literally, for whatever it's been, a bunch of years. From 1 Corinthians chapter 4, listen to this. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I am judged by you or by any human court. I love what Paul's saying here. It's not nothing, but it ain't much. It is a small thing that I am judged by you or by any human court. For I'm not aware of anything against myself. In other words, my conscience is clear, but that does not acquit me, he said. It is the Lord who judges. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each will receive his commendation from the Lord, that he will commend faithful obedience. That's sweet, y'all, that your Father will receive you into his glory and say, well done, good and faithful servant. So friends, when you subdue self-interest and walk in faithfulness, as an act of faithfulness, you do the difficult thing as an act of disciplined obedience. Men, when you avert your eyes, nobody's going to stand back applauding that. It'll never be seen. It's quiet. Nobody's back there saying, hey, nice going. I saw that. But God sees. And he commends faithfulness. We can, by grace, anticipate the acquittal of faithfulness. And it is that Godward focus that distinguishes spirit-wrought faithfulness from regular garden variety, everyday trustworthiness. It is a heart, a gospel-shaped heart, that is living out its obedience in submission to a faithful God. I've been listening to C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, and it's that kind of a tour of heaven and hell. Of course, it's just Lewis's imagination. It's not canonical. But toward the end, there's this great scene where kind of procession, he's in glory, and a kind of procession approaches the narrator, and it's a big, elaborate affair. He and his guide are there, and they can see him coming. And at the center of this procession is a woman with light emanating from her. And there's a whole entourage, and there's music and dancing, and there are boys and girls everywhere, and animals everywhere, scattered flowers. It's just a cacophony, this glorious scene. So much so that the narrator assumes this must be the Queen of Heaven. And the guide says, no, that's Sarah. Sarah Smith. On earth, she lived in Golders Green. It's a little settlement outside a borough in London. The man says, well, she must have been a particularly important person. The guide says, oh, yeah, she was one of the great ones. These children, all these children, are they hers? No, she never had any children. But she made a child out of everybody she met, including the people who made deliveries to her. Are they hers? Well, kind of. These children in glory are seen as hers. But they are boys and girls that she knew in life, delivery boys, village children, people who entered in and out of her house. It turns out that this glorious figure with light emanating from her was a simple woman who just faithfully loved her community. Reminds me of Revelation 2, verse 10. You be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life, the commendation of faithfulness. And I will say that is the more probable course for most of us. There may be a few here who will be large figures, culture-shaping influences. Most of us are Sarah Smiths, people whose sphere is pretty circumscribed, a little community that you can faithfully love and serve. Most of us will not flash like Jim. We will plod like Bert. So we're going to get up tomorrow morning and make breakfast for our kids. We're going to pray for people we know are suffering. We're going to open our Bible. We're going to commune with God, draw our strength from Him. We're going to engage our sorrowing friend. We're going to model Christ to our community. We're going to be really good listeners. And we're going to show up at work. And we're going to do our job faithfully. We're going to be loyal. We're going to speak true things, even hard true things, even if they wound. We're going to love them and be faithful. We're going to fight our flesh. And we're going to fall. Again and again we will. We're going to fall and we're going to get back up. We're going to fall and we're going to get back up. We're going to fall and we're going to get back up. And when we fall, we're going to fall toward the cross. And we're going to get back up. That's what faithfulness looks like. Returning again and again and again to your hope. You see, the commendation of your community is not enough to carry you through this life. You need something more. It is not enough that your friends just say of you, what you see is what you get. Rather, it is your confidence that God is not unjust, Hebrews 6. And He will not forget your labor of love. And in time, you will see Him. And here's what we're after. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Father, would you keep us? Would you keep us to that day? Lord, we see there's duplicity in us. We care too much what others think. We are too prone to turn inward, to reflect too readily on ourselves. So, Lord, by grace, would you keep regularly, by the Spirit, pointing our gaze away from self to Christ, away from our own righteousness to His. And Father, would you encourage us through this incremental process that you are completing what you have begun and you are faithful, you will surely do it. So Father, particularly in moments where we may be prone to discouragement, encourage us that you are intent on conforming us to the image of your Son, and you'll do all that is necessary to ensure that happens. And so we look to you. We thank you that you have not left us without a helper, a comforter, one who will come alongside us and help. So we look now to you, the Spirit of God, to work in our hearts, to bring conviction, and may we be prompted in those moments not only to recognize your voice and thank you for not leaving us in our sin, but rather that we would turn in confession and repentance and fix our eyes on Jesus, our only hope in life and in death. So we look to you for that. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.